Well, good morning and Christian greetings to each one. It's good to be here again. It was a little bit of a rough week for me. For those of you that take seriously the call to pray for the men who are preaching, well, I thank you. I think David does as well. I've been fighting something the last few days, so yesterday at home from the wedding, I thought maybe I'm going to have to text Gilbert and tell him we'll have to have open mic, but praise God, I felt quite a bit better this morning. So here we are. And maybe I'm giving too much information, but I think David had, he was down to the wire as well. He told me at the wedding he was blank, so maybe I'm giving away too much, David. I'm sorry. But praise God, he had a message for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this day. Thank you that we can gather once again under your word to observe, to learn, to soak up what you would have for us. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would speak through me, that you would use me to accomplish your will in whichever way that would be. We want to commit this next hour to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as you probably guessed already, most of you know, we're going through the book of Romans. We're in chapter 8 this morning. This chapter is a little bit of a change again. By way of recap, I guess we should just glance over what we looked at in chapter 7. So if you remember last session, we looked at the almost the despairingly, not helpless, but Paul writes very passionately about the situation that he finds himself in, this battle that he has going on within himself, where he wants to do these things, he wants to live for God, but his flesh doesn't allow him, and we looked at all of that, and we talked about that, and different commentaries that I read would say that chapter 7 should actually continue a few more verses into chapter 8 because it sort of leaves you hanging. It doesn't really provide a conclusion. And the thought kind of continues into chapter 8. And I think we're going to be joining some of that together even this morning. I think I will attempt to cover the whole chapter. The argument could be made that we should split it up into two or three. But that's the way that I felt led to proceed, so that's how things came together. So we have this situation here where someone said that we have like the body of a cat but the heart of a dog in chapter 7. You know how your dog, he's so happy when you come home, he loves to see you, his tail's wagging. Sometimes he's so happy his whole body's wagging with his tail. But a cat is the opposite. They don't really pay much attention to you unless, I don't know if yours does. Ours does. We have a pretty good cat now. That one's pretty happy with us. But we've had other cats that they have this self-entitlement sometimes about them. So someone said that the Christian is like the body of a cat but the heart of a dog. We want to do what's right, but there's this other thing there. And again, last week we talked about what, so there's this whole battle within. Is that before the law? Is that a general thing describing just the human condition? Or is this battle within, is that just something the believer faces? Is that pre-conversion? Is that post? Is that overall? And I don't know if we can draw strong conclusions to that. To me, it almost seems like it's a human condition. It's what we find ourselves. This is our lot in life, almost. I would give way to the idea that this is like Gilbert commented last time after the message, that this is the condition that the believer finds himself in, because the non-believer, oftentimes, they don't seem to have much of a battle. They're just kind of, they're doing whatever they want to do within certain limits still, I guess. One or two conversations after the last message gave me the impression that maybe I glazed over the first part of chapter 7 too quickly. So I do want to touch on that again here this morning. And that is, in fact, where my title comes from as well. This analogy that Paul gives us, this picture that Paul gives us of a woman that was married to a man, and then that man died, and that she married another. That's where my title comes from this morning, Married to Another. Married to Another. Seemed like a fitting title with what happened yesterday, so here we are, looking at the Christian moving from the law to this walk with Christ, this filling of the Spirit. So I will read quickly in chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that a man hath dominion, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So who are we? Who is the Christian in this picture? Who is the person? Who is the husband? Who is the other husband? Who is the Christian? What's going on here? I think the key is in verse 6 for me. That kind of clarifies it for me. It says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. So that first husband wherein we were held in that law has died, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So the new husband being Jesus Christ, being this new life in the Spirit, the old husband being under the law, and the woman being ourselves in this analogy, that has gained a new responsibility, gained a new purpose in life, gained a whole new... her world changed. She's married to another. The things that were important to her before are maybe less important now. Some things that she did before, she may still do. Some things may be completely different because this husband will have his own goals and dreams and visions and purpose in life, and it's a new relationship, and it has its own dynamics. It's going to be a completely different thing. And this is how we go into chapter 8, married to another. This is, like we mentioned last time, reading through Romans, you get almost the picture that you're walking through a house and you're looking into the rooms, and you see one room in passing, but then you come back around and now you're in this room, so you got a closer look at it. You get sort of that that thing here again. I don't know that we've looked even much into this room, but we're jumping full in now. So this is a bit of a new room to us that we're stepping into. This is the room where the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is introduced. Well, I shouldn't say introduced. I think there is one mention in chapter 1, verse 4 of the Holy Spirit, but outside of that, there's not much. Maybe one or two times where Paul mentions the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But there is 19 mentions of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. So a completely new idea is presented to us. What is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? What do we think about the Holy Spirit? I won't spend a lot of time on this, but just to say a few words. I was wondering what we believe about the Holy Spirit. I went on our website and looked at our About page. There's not a whole lot there. I'm thinking some of these things were probably copied from somewhere else back in the day and deemed good enough for us, and that's fine. But I recorded what we say. Well, this is actually about the Trinity, not even the Holy Spirit. So it says, we believe and confess that God is a triune God, expressed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit? Is he a person? Is he a force? Is he a mystical force? The force of God? What is he to you? Is he an it? The Holy Spirit, I believe the correct way of looking at it, is a person. A person in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is mentioned very early. We have this idea a lot of times that it's a New Testament thing. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, the Spirit, what does it say? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit, he brings order to chaos. He still does that, I think. He still brings order to chaos chaos to order in our lives. In John 16, verse 16, I don't know if I have that written down. No, I don't. John 16, this is how Jesus addresses the Spirit. I don't know what it is, but when you're standing here and you don't have your reference, your mind kind of shuts down and you don't know what to do. And you can't think of which direction John is from Mark. John 16. I'll get there. So this is Jesus talking here about the Holy Spirit, starting in verse 14. He shall glorify me. Well, let's back up, actually. Verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Notice how Jesus calls him. It's a he. It's a person. He will show you the things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Thereof I said that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. So the Holy Spirit, one of the three persons in the triune God that we serve. I don't know, I mean, this is a whole, not only is it a whole topic in itself and a whole thing to dive into and explore. I've read a book about the Trinity. I'm still not even sure what all to say about it, or I'm not sure how much closer I am to understanding all of that. We'll probably just leave that there and move on. How can one person be three persons, and how can they all be so closely knitted together that they're all of the same mind and they're all so in unity with each other? Is it one person with three outworkings? Is it three persons in one? I'll probably just leave that there. You can explore this yourself another time if you want. The Holy Spirit is very much introduced in chapter 8. It comes up 19 times. And in chapter 8, we start to see what John D. Martin likes to call salvaging. He likes to talk about how salvation is salvaging what was before and making something new out of it, something better. He takes what was broken and he starts to repair it and starts to salvage it and starts to make it into something new and better. And this is in Romans where we start to really get into the work and the effects of the Holy Spirit doing this in our lives. So how does this happen? I wanted to look at three sub or headings, I guess, today. You don't think we have a board. I was going to put them on the board. That's okay. I'll just give them to us now. So, and these are out of chapter 8 directly. That's kind of my extrapolation of what goes on in chapter 8. So, number one, the Holy Spirit brings freedom from condemnation. Number two, I'll panic here for a second. Number two is he helps us to become overcomers in Christ. And lastly, and that's the last third of the chapter, I would say, maybe more, is the Spirit secures our future. Our future is secure in Christ. So number one, freedom from condemnation. Number two, overcomers. And number three, we have a secure future. This is all covered in chapter 8. One could, I guess, take each one of those and do an entire message on that. But this is how we are. This is how it came together today. So first one, freedom from condemnation. This is like two bookends to the chapter. It's in the beginning and it's in the end of the chapter. He starts out with verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, which is what a remarkable thing to say. What an amazing thing to say. After all that we've heard from chapter 1 through 7, to be able to stand and to say that, this has been called by some one of the most remarkable phrases in maybe the entire Bible. And I don't know if we can do enough justice or if we can say enough to even give that the full weight of what it means in our lives. And then he also ends with some of those same thoughts as well. He says that who is he that condemneth in verse 34, who is he that lays anything to the charge of God's elect? So this another that we're married to, happens to be the God of the universe, the Son of the God of the universe, who can lay anything to the charge of his bride? What higher power can they appeal to? Think about that. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So this law that we see in verse 2, remember last session we talked about the three uses of the word law. This would be one where it's not as much a law like do this and don't do this. It's more of a law. The meaning of the word law there is more like a state of affairs or a pattern that you see in the world or not a do and a don't, but this is what I see. This is a law in nature, if you will. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. So after all that we've heard here in Romans, after hearing that no one is righteous, no, not one, not even the Jew, not even the ones who were the receiving people of the law, the prophets, the Savior, not even they can gain righteousness through themselves, by themselves. After this battle within, we're able to see that we have no condemnation. We're in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not a... If you read the sentence backwards in verse 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, this is not a... I don't think this is a one-time stamp, okay? Now, no condemnation, period. There is our part to play here as well, I believe. It says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's something in how you walk that affects whether there's condemnation or not. So if you're... And this comes up multiple times here. This is not the only place that comes up. So I believe there's our part to play here as well. One of the names given to the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, the Spirit of Comfort. In John 15:26, Jesus says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And we're going to look at different names given to the Holy Spirit. This is one, if I were to write my heading on the board here, freedom from condemnation, this would be one of the names of the Holy Spirit that we would put under that. The Spirit of Comfort. The Comforter has come. So we're not under the old law of fear, and like it says in verse 15, but you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There is no condemnation to those who walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I'm having a hard time collecting my thoughts here. If you're anything like me, you've struggled with this in your life. You've thought about this a lot, and Brother Gilbert once told me, he's not here today, so he once told me that I have to learn what is conviction and what is condemnation. He says we have to learn to differentiate between conviction and condemnation. And this is something I think that we learn as we walk with the Spirit, as we walk with Jesus through our lives. We learn to hear His voice better. We learn to what He sounds like. And there's little, there's things that we can apply to know which is condemnation, which is conviction. There's things that I've learned that if someone said that the devil is a master at painting a situation that's impossible to escape from, the devil loves to do that. So if you have something that you're wrestling with in your life and you just can't find your way out and it seems hopeless, think about whether that's condemnation or whether this is from the devil or whether this is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Someone also told me that the Holy Spirit usually, if He wants us to do something, if He wants us to change something, he makes a way. He presents a path forward. He doesn't leave us helpless and defeated and under the weight of death almost with this situation. So there's just a few things that I've learned through the years that I've been taught. We can have people that says, but I feel so condemned. What does God say? Which are you giving more weight to? The way that you feel or what the Word of Life says to you? Which one are you going to go with? My feelings change every day. I feel different. What does the Bible say? Again, this new husband, he happens to be the son of the Most High God. So what a joke for somebody. I like how it says in 34, I'll read it again. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even to the right hand of God. Who shall separate us from the love of God? And in 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Remember who it is that justified you. Who has the authority? Who has more authority than him to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So this glorious state, this leaves the soul at liberty to be occupied with pleasing God. Freedom from condemnation. Point number two, the Spirit allows us to be overcomers in Christ. Overcomers in the way, and this is really, I guess, if you kind of skip over verses 1 to 4, I guess, then you really got to the antidote of what Paul has for chapter 7, I believe. This is really what we are to apply to chapter 7, if you will. How to overcome this battle within, the things that I do that I don't want to do, and the things that I can't do but I want to. This is the key. To be walking in the Spirit, to be spiritually minded, those that are carnally minded, for to be carnally minded, in verse 6 he said, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So we looked last time at the problem of the flesh. This is the solution, to be spiritually minded in Christ Jesus. Jesus accomplished what the law could not do as far as making a person live a righteous life. All those things to think about, all those do's and don'ts, could not make a person righteous. The oldness of the letter. The Old Testament law, while good, could only point out sin and could not empower people to overcome it. Whereas walking in the newness of the Spirit, with the arrival of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, believers receive a new nature, a new heart, and a new spirit, enabling them to live a life pleasing to God. So if you remember the picture we painted of a slave a few messages back being transferred to another slave owner who has their good in mind, that would apply here, who has their perfection and their building up and their end goal, their best interest in mind. This is what we have here with this picture of being married to another. This is a husband who desires a relationship with his bride. This is a husband who loves her, who wants to build her up. This is not the oldness of the letter, the do's and the don'ts. This is a relying on the Holy Spirit, and out of that love, being able to, out of love and not out of condemnation, being able to walk in a life that's holy and that's pleasing to God. So the Holy Spirit in the believer, this is where, well, the name itself, Holy Spirit, right? This is the name of the, in Romans 1:4, he calls him the Spirit of Holiness. So under this heading, Overcomers in Christ, we would have another name for the Spirit of Holiness, the Holy Spirit. We've heard the analogy many times of the two animals. There's the two animals thrown into the mud. You have a cat and a pig, you throw them both into the mud. One of them loves to be there and he wants to get dirty. He loves to wallow in there. And in fact, if you pull him out and you clean him off with a hose and tidy him up and shampoo him, he'll probably be more happy to wade right back in there. Whereas if you take a cat, this is not, we shouldn't have used the cat here, because the cat was the bad one in the other picture. But if you take the cat, throw it into the mud, what does it want to do? It wants to get out of there as quickly as possible. It hates to be in there. It hates to be in sin. It wants to get out, and as soon as it's out, it starts to lick itself and to clean itself. It doesn't want to be there. So the non-believer in this picture being the pig and the regenerated soul, the person that has the Holy Spirit living within, he wants to be clean, he wants to live holy, he wants to be purified. And we forget the power that we have to do this. In verse 11, Paul brings this out. He says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by that Spirit that dwelleth in you." So let's just slow down here and think about this for a second. What is he saying? If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. So this Spirit that has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, this awesome, eternal, omnipotent, attach all the names there, this Holy Spirit of God that has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, this same Spirit, if he dwells in you, will he not also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that's in you? Is he not able to purify you? Is he not able to accomplish these things? Is he not able to draw us out of the mud, so to speak, and allow us to be victorious over the sin in our lives? Is he not able to do that? We forget the power that we have on our side. We forget it a lot of times. We try to do it ourselves. This is an amazing thing, this power that we've been given. Looking back at my own life, I would say that the first realization, there was a time in my life when I wasn't sure I was born again, or I wasn't born again at all, and then there was a number of years there I was walking in sin and struggled, and God took me through a deep valley in my life, and through that I would say that I was given the power to overcome. And even through that, I would say that that is the first coming out of that, and just thinking to myself, one day I realize, oh, I'm born again. I have power over my sin. What an amazing thing that we're given. And that's, like I said, that's one of the first assurances that I had, that I was a child of God, that I had actual power over the things that before I did not have power over. I had power to change, to live for God, to be released from sin. The Holy Spirit changes us from the inside out. We have all kinds of ways that we try to, that people, maybe not necessarily a Christian, but that people try to change this in your life, change that. But the Holy Spirit works from inside out. He changes our heart first, and then the outworking of that becomes manifest in our actions. Now, to balance it, I don't think it's... Is it all passive, or is there something that we have a part to play here? And I say this because of the many times that we're called in this chapter even to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's our part here as well, I believe. It's interesting, in verse 5 to 7, he paints it as an active setting of the mind to do the will of God. By the many times that he says that those who walk not after the flesh, but they who walk after the Spirit. I was thinking about this, and I thought that it's at the least, it's an allowing God to work. Our part to play, I would say, as at minimum, and allowing God to work in us. To yield ourselves, to open ourselves to the work of the Spirit. in Galatians 5. I'm fine to really help. I said this before, but Galatians really, because Romans is written, I think, to Jews, largely to Jews and mainly to Jews, we seem to miss some of the gist of it in some of the writings, and I think Galatians 5 really works to balance out that, for me at least. In Galatians 5:19, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornications, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering." And he says on the end of all this, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." We're called to put on the armor. So there's our part to play in this. Put on the armor of God. Walk in the Spirit. Now, how this all works itself out practically, we're not going to touch much on today. This is, I would say, in Romans 12. The next couple chapters in Romans, we touch a lot on the topic of Israel. And then in Romans 12, we get into the nitty-gritty and we get into the more practical outworking of what this walk looks like, what this walk in the Spirit looks like. So we won't get a lot into this today. But it's important, I believe, that we don't, and this has come up, I think, here in a few messages recently, that we don't make self the functional aspect of Christianity. That we don't make ourself be, I'm not sure how exactly to say this clearly, but we can put too much weight on self. Someone mentioned recently the self-help books. There's a whole genre of books that you can read for self-help, for how to improve this, how to improve that, building good habits. There's all kinds of things, and I found those interesting. Some of them are pretty good, I think, for general living, I guess. But self is not the power that allows this to happen in a believer's life. It's the Holy Spirit working in us, working from the inside out, that makes this possible. And the Holy Spirit agrees with the Word. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God work together. Confess and repent. Are you struggling with sin? Confess and repent. This is in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit and the Word agree. Take up your cross. Die to yourself. My wife has a booklet at home laying around, the A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God, and I was paging through it the other day. And I don't know if I got the full gist of it, but it seems to be a book about, you know this thing when you read through Psalms, it seems like David is so intimately connected to God almost the whole time. I almost get this impression sometimes reading it, that what am I missing? Well, how can he be so have such an intimate relationship with God that I feel a lot of times I don't? And I think this book would touch on this and how to become that. And a big part of this is allowing God to work, being in the presence of God, and a lot of this is time invested. Allow God to spend time with God and rejoicing. Spend time also examining yourself. Allow God to touch areas of your life. God, what do you want me to change? Where? Search me, try me. So the Holy Spirit allows us to be overcomers in Christ, to have power over our flesh. I have a few other thoughts on that. I think I will leave that. So we've looked at freedom from condemnation. We looked at overcomers in Christ. The third and final point is our future is secure. In verse 15 to 17, he writes, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." The Spirit of adoption. So for each of these points, I gave a name of the Holy Spirit that pertains to that point. For this one, I would say the Spirit of adoption. For the third point, our future being secure, the name of the Holy Spirit that applies to this would be the Spirit of adoption given here in Romans 15. And this word that he uses here, Abba, Father, we sometimes, at least I myself, I have this, I don't know where I got it or where I learned this or whatever, but the word Abba here, we sometimes, or I should speak for myself, I thought it meant daddy or like an endearing term for your father, like something a little child would say. But apparently this is more of a formal way to address your father, almost like a sir type of word. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." So a respectful and honoring and it's more of a term like that, I understand, from somebody that studied. I did not look very deeply into this, but I came across that. I thought you would find that interesting. So verse 24, he says, "We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" And we, in the Bible studies in Winnipeg, we had some great discussions on this. I kind of wish that I could take some of that and plunge it in here, but I don't remember all of it or much of it. There's a future hope for the believer. So not only are we saved from the things of the past, not only are we given power over the present, but the Holy Spirit and this new relationship that is married to another gives us a eternal hope and a future knowledge and the expectation of a future victory. So past, present, and future are all encompassed here. "You do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but receive the spirit of adoption." So this relationship that's like a father, like an adoption, a spirit of adoption. Sons of God describes the relationship. The old relationship under the old husband had a spirit of fear almost to it, like he calls it in verse 15, the spirit of bondage. You didn't receive this spirit again to fear that you had in the old, under the old husband. You've received the spirit of adoption. So there's this connotation of fear and of having to meet up and of having to do this and don't do that. This has been put away, and now it's a spirit of adoption, a spirit of love, a spirit of helping that's in this new covenant and then a new relationship, married to another. I can imagine, well, I guess we can't really imagine, but imagine what some of those things would have been like. Like, I don't know if you're living in under the Old Testament law, how many stonings did you witness for somebody that slipped up somewhere and did something that was not allowed? How many beatings or whippings did you, like, that must have been such an atmosphere of fear and trying to meet up, and I can't, yeah. So our future is secure in Christ. When's the last time you saw a beggar on the street that was the son of royalty? Son of them, we are the sons and daughters of the Most High God. Our future is secure, our eternal future. In this same context, we have this famous verse that we've all heard 1,000 times, and we know that all things work together for good for them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What does that mean to you? What is that? I think we can throw that around a little bit flippantly, that one. We can dismiss. We have a situation that's maybe less than good, and we, okay, all things work together for good, I'll trust God. And that's good. But I think we should look at this from more of an eternal perspective. We should kind of back up and look at this from a bird's eye view, try to see it from the perspective of God. I was in a prayer group at a men's leadership once, and we were all sharing, and I kind of told my life story almost, if you will, and I made the point at the end of it that, yeah, here I am, and God works all things together. This is what I've gone through, but God works things together for good, and now I'm here. It made me a better person. And I said it kind of like that, and then kept going, and later on we come to another man, and he heard what I said, and he said, you know, I'm not sure that means what we think it means. And I was a little bit puzzled why he would say that. I don't feel like in my life I've gone through a lot of hard things, like really hard things. I don't think I've suffered a lot. I mean, I've had my ups and downs and my dark periods and my battles to fight. But comparatively speaking, from what I know other people have gone through, I don't think I've suffered a lot in my life. But to put myself into the shoes of someone who has lost a child or who has lost multiple children, who is really, grappling, even, God, what is the meaning of this? Why did you do this to me? Put your shoes into perspective, who is asking that question. And then read this verse, and we know that all. How do you think about that? How do you explain that? I think the key lies in the following verses too. These verses about foreknowing and predestinating. Again, we had some good discussions in Bible study. I wish I could bring some of the thoughts here. But the way that I've come to think about this and reading of this over and over and over, let me try to explain it this way. So in verse 29, he says, for those whom he did foreknow, this, by the way, would be a group of verses that people would use to make the argument for once saved, always saved, for predestination, for some of those doctrines. But if you think about it this way, from an eternal perspective, from God looking at your life, if your life is this span here, if I could draw a line on the board, and that would be a picture of your life, And God looks at that and he sees the end. He sees way before the end, way after the end. He sees the beginning and he sees way before the beginning. Yeah, this is you here, but he sees past, present, future, whatever. I don't know if there's more than that. Eternity. He sees all of this and he knows the past, present, and future. And I can't even wrap my mind around that. But from that perspective, he's able to foreknow that I will be faithful or not faithful. He's able to, not that he deems me, that he prescribes me to be faithful beforehand, but he knows if I will be or not, because he sees past, present, and future. And also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So given that he knows that I will be this or that, he's able to predestinate this or that, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. It's speaking in the past tense, but what tense do you use when you look at eternity? And those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. So that's a real mouthful. Now, in the context of all things work together for good for those who love him, are we able to see that, yes, this suffering that we're in now, it may not, we might be killed. You might have a horrible accident, and how is that working together for good? You might be tortured and killed for your faith. How is that any good for you? Is it good for somebody else, or does this mean it's good for me? We have to look at this from an eternal perspective, I believe. And these two verses here in 29 and 30, they sort of give us a glimpse into this perspective from how God looks at it. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. So that last little bit there, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Being glorified, having that secure future, having that eternal good, that eternal hope waiting for us. This, I believe, is all things working together for good for those who love him. Yes, you may suffer here. Yes, you may face terrible loss. Yes, you may even be killed for your faith, lose loved ones for your faith. But with this eternal perspective, whom he justified, them he also glorified. That, I believe, is all things working together for good. Having that eternal glorifying to look forward to. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature should be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is that all things working together for good, that we have this, that we hope for, that we expect, that we depend on a secure future in Christ. One of the messages that I listened to gave a title to this chapter: No Condemnation, No Separation. No condemnation, no separation. So to wrap things up here, freedom from condemnation, overcomers in Christ, having a secure future. And these things are accomplished in us by the work of the Spirit that we are given, by that spirit of holiness, spirit of comfort, spirit of adoption. What an amazing gift. God bless you.